Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Though they may surround us like lions and cross us on our sides, we may fall, but we will rise. Not by my might or my power, but by the strength of the source, only through your love, my Lord. All we've lost will be restored.
Scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke in the 24th chapter. I'll be reading verses 13 to 35. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us what they had indeed seen, a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Walls fall down where there's a peaceful sound. Lonely souls hang around. Don't be shy, there's nothing left to hide. Come on, let's talk a while of the places we left behind. No longer yours and mine, but we could build a good thing here too. So give it just a little time, share some bread and wine, weave your heart into mine. And if I fall, I fall alone, but you can help to bear the load. A threefold cord is hard to break. All I have I give to you. If you will share your sorrow too, then joy will be the crown upon your head. My friend.
A person talked with me this week about their desire for worship to be uplifting. We often tackle difficult topics here at the table, and this person wanted a break. They wanted to breathe, and they wanted to just kind of live in the hope of resurrection and let that be enough. And we know that in the last few days, some of you have lost loved ones. And we know that some of you have just felt completely overwhelmed with the ins and outs of your work and school. And some have just been beaten down by responsibilities that are just life. And we are well aware, as your pastors, that the challenges are plenty and of a desire that sometimes we have to escape from what the world brings. And the truth of the matter is that central to the arc of the Christian story is this simple and unavoidable truth. And that's that the birth and the life and the prophetic ministry and the witness of Jesus led to his trial by the political leaders of his day, and his betrayal by the religious leaders of his day, and by his abandonment by those who thought that they loved him the most, and then eventually to a sentence of death by the fabric of evil that was the religious and political institution of his day. And sometimes I really want to avoid that central arc that is our Christian story. But at the center of this story is this fall of the one in whom people around him were placing their hope. We call this here in the church Good Friday or Holy Friday. Jesus, the full embodiment of God, is crucified. It's one of the greatest challenges that we as followers of Jesus have. How will we respond to an executed God? This is the question that's on the heart of the followers of Jesus in Luke 24 as they set off from Jerusalem to this little village called Emmaus. Like, how are we going to respond to the reality that the one in whom we placed our hope has just been killed? Some of the ancient translations say that this village of Emmaus, which we don't really know where it is today, was 60 stadia, 7 miles or so, from Jerusalem. Others say that it was 160, so these are just different manuscripts that are floating around, right? And those of you that ran the American River Half Marathon yesterday, you know that there's a difference between 7 miles and 17 miles. A big, big difference. But both of these texts are floating around, and I think part of what we're to see in this story is that in the midst of this sense of loss, these two people decided not to go it alone, but to be in it together and to travel on this road for a long ways, for a long, long ways, wondering and reckoning with the emotions of this sense of loss and confusion. See, the risen one came up alongside them, but they weren't able to recognize him. The risen one asks, "What's this that you're talking about, you're reckoning with as you walk together?" And they just stood there, one translation says, long-faced, like they'd lost their best friend. Then one of them, his name was Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happening happened during these few days?" And the risen one could have leaned in and said, "Actually, I know. I've got something to tell you about this." And that's not what happens. Instead, the risen one gives space for these two people that are walking along this road toward Emmaus to process what they've experienced. And so instead of telling them, the risen one just says, "What has happened?" And Eugene Peterson, who's a Presbyterian pastor, he translates it this way. They said, "The things that had happened to Jesus the Nazarene, he was a man of God, a prophet, dynamic in work and word, blessed by both God and all the peoples. Then our high priests and our leaders betrayed him, got him sentenced to death and crucified him. And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And it's now the third day since it happened, but now some of the women have completely confused us. Early this morning, they were at the tomb and they couldn't find his body. They came back with a story that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our friends went off to the tomb to check and found it empty, just as the woman said, but they didn't see him." This was personal for the disciples. The one in whom they had placed their hope had fallen. And they witnessed this fall, and they had to discern what were they going to do with their hearts that were breaking. How are they going to make sense of this story of failure? The women were telling a story of hope, like they've seen something, a story of resurrection. But the men, they had the doubts that Omari just sang about. They weren't sure. And so these narratives were starting to compete inside of them in which way were they going to turn? Which story was going to be in alignment with what they could see and recognize? This ancient story of reckoning with disappointment and with fall is part of our journey today as followers of Jesus. And so I want to take just a couple minutes to invite us to move a little deeper into what this emotional process looks like and feels like, to enter into this conversation with ourselves about how do we deal with disappointment. Let's watch. This is Brené Brown and Oprah.
So you say that this is probably one of your most personal books yet.
Yeah.
How is this the most personal?
Well, I see the progression of, like, the gifts of imperfection is be you. Daring greatly is be all in. And rising strong is fall, learn, get up, and do it again. And so it's the most personal book because as I was writing it, really the heart of this book is about these really dangerous stories we make up when we're in the midst of struggle, when we're in a fall. We are neurobiologically hardwired to make sense of that fall, to make sense of our hurt as fast as we can. And if we can come up with a story that makes sense of it, our brain chemically rewards us for that story, whether it's accurate or not. And so for me, what became very important is to write a book to help people understand when you fall, the stories you make up about your fall need to be really tested. And so as I was writing it, what I realized was that my stories of failure and heartbreak were the ones that gave me the most access to understanding what was happening behind the scenes in the story. Because we all do it. We all do it. I mean, if you and I finish this interview and we walk down the hill,
yeah,
and I say, "Thanks a lot, Oprah, I really appreciate it," you go like this. My brain takes that as anxiety or fear, and I immediately make up a story. I knew she never liked me. That Super Soul Sunday really sucked. I didn't do the right thing. It was terrible. And then all of a sudden, I'm working up a whole narrative. How I treat you the next time I see you is off that narrative.
Wow.
And then, you know, it just keeps going and going.
So how do we make sure that or know that the story that we're telling ourselves is in alignment with what actually did happen? Yeah.
That's the rising strong process.
That's the rising strong process.
Right.
Yes.
So if we use that example of just you and I together. And so there's three pieces, the reckoning, the rumble, and the revolution. The reckoning has two easy, seemingly easy, but pretty difficult pieces. The first thing I have to do is when you look at me like that and I feel something in response to it, I have to, A, acknowledge, woo, a button's been pushed.
Yeah.
I've been hooked on something emotional is happening here. I'm responding.
Yeah, yeah.
And then I have to be willing to get curious about what it is. So instead of immediately going to my crazy story, I have to go to, okay, I'm emotionally hooked around something. I don't know what just happened, but I'm feeling like stressed out about it, or it hurt my feelings or something, and I need to figure out more. I mean, and
the reckoning is actually the recognition of it.
Reckoning. Yeah. Something emotional has happened.
Yeah.
But the big piece of the reckoning. And this is the part that really shocked me. Is I'm willing to get curious and look into it.
Yeah.
Do you know how many people are not curious about emotion because that was just drilled out of us
growing up?
The risen one invites these two followers of Jesus into what Brené Brown calls this reckoning with the emotions. And they have 17 miles to try to figure out what is really going on inside of them and which of these competing stories are they going to make sense of. The risen one doesn't tell them initially what they should feel or believe, just accompanies them into the depths of the emotions that are swirling around them and within them. And this kind of reckoning is hard. I don't have to tell you this. It can be really ugly. It's no easy or simple process to enter our stories of fall and disappointment as we rise strong. Yet this seems to be at the heart of our Christian story and even the heart of our own lives. Brené Brown focuses really clearly on how do we claim our own stories, our falls, our disappointments, and integrate that into who we are because it is a true and deep and profound part of who we are in the rising process. Yet sometimes our falls and our disappointments aren't simply our own personal stories. We experience falls and disappointments as our communities and the movements that we're a part of, the families in all the different ways those take shape, that we place ourselves in alignment with let us down. Those too can disappoint us. And so we have to reckon and rumble with what does it mean to be part of this. And many of us in the United Methodist Church have felt a deep and profound sense of disappointment over this last week. Last summer, the Western jurisdiction, that's our fancy church word for Western region, I'm gonna talk some church ease this morning. And so I want to ask for your permission, and then also I want you to just be able to say, don't get it when I go off in some of these ways, okay? And I really do mean that. Last summer, the Western region of the United Methodist Church elected. So we send representatives to go together, and these folks gather for a period of days, and they discern who is going to be the bishop that is going to be called from among our pastors to lead us in this role. And we have an electoral democracy where it's an equal number of lay people and clergy that go and discern how the Holy Spirit is calling this person to lead our church. And we elected a phenomenal woman who preached here maybe 2 years ago, Karen Olivito. Karen was the senior pastor at Glide Memorial Church in San Francisco, and the people were stirred by God's Spirit that this was the time and the place, and Karen was the person to lead our church into this next journey, this next step. It was filled with hope and with possibility as Bishop Olivito became the first openly lesbian woman to be elected to Episcopal leadership. And over the last week, the Judicial Council of the United Methodist Church, which is essentially our version of the Supreme Court, except instead of life appointments, these are folks who get elected for a 4-year term, and they become the judicial body of our church. I'm way in the weeds for some of you. I already know. Stay with me. These folks met, and they met out on the East Coast, and they discerned a number of different cases, and people present, much like in a trial, very much a trial. And one of those cases, several of those cases actually had to do with Bishop Olavido and queer persons who are in ministry. And the rulings are more complicated than you can imagine, and I can't do justice to the nuance of those in a short time, or even in a long time for that matter. But we want to convey a few things. First, Bishop Olavido is still the bishop of the Denver area that we call the Mountain Sky. So I just want to start with that. As the Supreme Court is divided, so too is the Methodist Court. And so they were not unanimous in this, and they ruled on this opinion in a 6-3 way. If you want to read the clear opinion, that's the minority one that was signed on by two of those justices, but that one didn't win the day. So the majority opinion kept Bishop Olavido in place, and it also reasserted homophobia within our rules. It did both of those things. Both of them are true. It also said that queer people are not called by God into ministry, and it already had this in place, so this was not new. What it did do that was new was say that a marriage license counts as evidence of someone being queer. And this was new. That sounds obvious to a lot of people in here. But this was a new ruling that the church made in this way. So the bigotry of our global church inevitably feels archaic to so many of you that come into this space who haven't lived within this global denomination. And I just want to underscore that feeling is true, and you're right. The United Methodist Church is the third largest denomination in the world, in the Christian tradition, and we still have a great deal of work to do to help our wider church become more inclusive and loving of all of God's children. And so as some of our colleagues were reckoning with this sense of disappointment that they felt around this decision this week, one person, a colleague and friend, said, "Very sad news coming out of the UMC today." Another was way more blunt. This person said, "This decision is," this is Eleanor's, the bad word, so get ready. "This decision was stupid," that's Eleanor's bad word, "and heartless. And neither of those qualities meet the minimum standards of Christian life. The church once again fails to live into honor, courage, and grace. What a despicable witness this is to the love of Christ." So the Rising Strong process is messy. Our global church seems to be simultaneously in a state of denial and also in the reckoning and rumble of what do we do with all of this. And this week's complicated and convoluted rulings around from the Judicial Council didn't just keep Bishop Olavido in place as bishop and also reassert homophobic rules. It also said that everyone who participated, I really want you to hear this, everyone who participated in Bishop Olavido's election and consecration broke our church laws. And in a sense, then the whole Western region, not just Bishop Olavido, were found guilty of breaking church laws. And on the surface, this sounds like more bad news. Yet we in the Western region and other parts of the world have been saying for a long time, we don't recognize this law as just anyways. So this wasn't actually new. What it did was say, we're all in this together. We're all in this together. One of our colleagues and friends who is one of the leaders in the Queer Caucus in the United Methodist Church, she's actually here this morning, is Reverend Kristen Stoneking. And Kristen said it this way on social media. "The rulings are out. Many of us are on the same side now." We texted this with each other. "Or we soon will be the chargeable side. Not just queer clergy, but our allies now. Boards of ordained ministries who disobey, all the Western jurisdiction delegates, the bishops who consecrated Karen Olivito, and the fact, and in fact, everyone who was at the congregation or consecration, if you take the word liturgy, which literally means the work of the people, that's what we're all doing right now, the work of the people, seriously. There really is a way forward out of this, and it is a way of solidarity. When all refuse to uphold an unjust law, that is unity. So take heart. Take heart, my friends. Kristen is seen within this recognition that it's not just her that woke up breathing this morning and thus against church law, but all of us all the time. And there is a power in being in it together in that way. Kristen calls us to courage that is made flesh, to take heart and to hold on to that. And so I want to invite us again to turn back to Brené Brown for just a moment to listen to her process of what it means to take courage as we rise strong. So let's watch.
What is courage made flesh look like?
You know, courage made flesh, it's, for me, the answer is so embedded in the word courage. The original, you know, the word courage is from the Latin word cur, meaning heart. And when courage first came into the English language, the definition was to tell the story of you, who you are, with your whole heart.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. So courage is to tell our story with our whole heart. That's what courage is.
How do I do that?
We trusted the process. Grace.
That is so, like, in the middle of everything.
It's the middle of everything.
And all these people, we're not creating these places for people to tell their stories.
No. So what happens, the reason why, I mean, story is the center of, we are meaning-making people. Humans are meaning-making machines. We need to meet, how we make meaning is story. And so what happens is that most of us have stories that make up our lives, that explain who we are, how we see the world, and we orphan a number of these stories because they don't fit with who we think we're supposed to be. That story of me, you know, with the with the punk rock hair, the story of me where I finished college when I was 30 because I kept dropping out and hitchhiking and doing things I weren't, you know, those are not stories that are supposed to fit with me. But the problem is that our worthiness, our wholeness, lives inside those stories. So you either own a story or you stand outside of it and you hustle and you pretend for your worthiness. And so what I think people, the biggest surprise I think for me around Rising Strong especially is when you deny a story.
We need to what?
When you deny a story, it defines you. When you own a story, you get to write the ending. So my ending for some of those self-destructive, out-of-control days in my life was that they taught me more about compassion and empathy than anything I could have learned anywhere else. And the ending for those stories is I use those experiences to try to make the world a better place, to try to make a contribution. So when you own the story, you become the author. You get to write the ending. And I think that's what's beautiful about story. But if there's no safe place to tell them or to dig into them, how do we ever get to the point where we're writing the ending? I mean, I think story is love.
Story is love. Some in our global church would call for lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender and queer people to deny their stories. And they can't imagine the church as a place or as an arena for these beloved children of God to tell the truth of who they are. So friends, whenever and wherever the church does that, the church has fallen, not you. The church becomes complicit in the fabric of evil that denies queer people the capacity to write their own stories with full and unequivocal blessing of God's love. Brené Brown says it this way, The irony is that we attempt to disown our difficult stories, to appear more whole or more acceptable, but our wholeness, our wholeheartedness, actually depends on the integration of all of our experiences, including the falls. And Bishop Olavido is one of the people in my life who witnesses to this truth, maybe more than most everyone I've met. She was born on, as she shared here in worship, on Good Friday, and she was raised in Babylon. Her ministry has been defined by meeting people where they are, introducing them to the transforming power of Christ's love, and then helping them transform their lives. Bishop Olavido powerfully claims the movement of God in her own life. She owns that story, and she has learned from her falls and continues to integrate them into a prophetic ministry and life, even when the church tries to knock her down. Before serving as bishop, she was the senior pastor at Glide Memorial in San Francisco, and her ministry was defined by coming alongside people in the Tenderloin who had been knocked down, and then rising with them as they integrated the truths of their stories into a process of finding their own belovedness. A common story that these folks in the Tenderloin have heard is that I'm not good enough. And Bishop Olavido has rooted her life and her ministry in the risen one who witnesses otherwise. You are a beloved child of God. You are blessed that you might go and bless others. So this week, it was our denomination that fell as it failed to boldly claim and unequivocally celebrate the Holy Spirit's calling of Karen Olavido as a bishop in the western region of our church. And to be clear, some folks in our church still continue to believe that queer people should not get back up. They would prefer these parts of their stories be disowned. And thankfully, this is not the way of the risen one. Not back on the road to Emmaus, and not today. The risen one had challenging words for those two disciples who are making that journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He shows up to them and he says, "So thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all that the prophets said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into his glory?" And then he started at the beginning with the books of Moses and went on through all the prophets, pointing out everything in Scripture that referred to him. See, the risen one entered into this holy process of reckoning and joined these two people in the rumble of what does it mean to follow an executed God. And as he shared, they continued to fail to recognize him. And maybe we too are walking with others on this journey that we're failing to recognize. I know this is true for me, and Bishop Olavido challenged me on this last night as I was trying to prepare this sermon. One of the things she challenged me to see is, like, who are the people in my life that I'm walking alongside right now as I share this with you that I don't really see Christ in? Ugh. So I want to confess that that's part of my journey too. It's so difficult to see Christ in the folks in our denomination who want to claim that our church should be exclusive and the door should only be open to certain people. And I wonder how different our church might be if we could find a way into our own vulnerability and openness of breaking bread together and allow the risen one to transform this division that is so deep within the fabric of who we are. These two came to the edge of the village where they were headed, and the risen one acted as if he was going on, and they pressed him, "Stay with us, have supper, it's nearly evening, the day is done." So he went in with them, and here's what happened. He sat down at the table with them. Taking the bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And at that moment, open-eyed, wide-eyed, they recognized him. And then he disappeared. The risen one didn't give these two followers of Jesus like a strategic plan or an assurance that everything is going to be okay. He walked with them in the reckoning and in the rumble with their stories. And then he connected their stories to God's story. He invited them to see the connection between who they are and the failure that they seem to be living in and connect that with who God is. And they began to see the risen one in the simple and profound act of breaking bread. Their eyes were opened and a new way of seeing came to them. Back and forth they talked. Didn't we feel on fire as he conversed with us on the road, as he opened up the scriptures for us? They didn't waste a minute. They were up and on their way back to Jerusalem. They ran the 7 or 17 miles back the other direction in the middle of the night. Like, that's the energy that they felt after having witnessed the risen one and the breaking of the bread. They found the 11 and their friends gathered together, talking away. It's really happened. The master has been raised up. Simon saw him. Then the two went over everything that had happened on the road and how they had recognized him when he broke the bread. Bishop Alavito said yesterday, there are a lot of misunderstandings about the judicial council rulings. We still have much work to do, dear ones. God is not through with us yet. The disciples on the road to Emmaus thought that God must have been through with them. That's why they looked sad. When the risen one showed up, they looked down. They were pretty convinced this is it. It's over. They went on a long walk wondering what to do with their misunderstandings and confusion and disappointment. And the risen one came alongside, gave space to reckon with emotions, rumbled with the false stories that they were tempted to believe. And then, in the breaking of bread, reminded them, God is not through with you yet. And in these early days, following the judicial council rulings about the challenge, it's essentially the same for us as it was before they issued this statement last week. And the challenge before us is simply, will we allow the unjust laws of our church to bar lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer people from ministry? Or will we embrace our historic call to do no harm by resisting evil in whatever form it presents itself to us? The mystic theologian Julian of Norwich, 14th century, said it most profoundly, "If there is anywhere on earth a lover of God is always kept safe, I know nothing of it. For it was not shown to me, but this was shown, that in falling and rising again, we are always kept in that same precious love." Our queer clergy colleagues have been in disobedience to church law since it was written in 1972. They've been rising strong by claiming their own stories as beloved children of God ever since then. And my sense is that many are tired and exhausted, as many of you are, of having to defend your own identity with others around you. Those of us who aren't queer can never really know what it is to hold that experience of church-sanctioning violence against us. We'll never know the depths of what that feels like. And we have a powerful opportunity to rise strong together as we take our next steps. Kristen shared it with us, that we too might find courage to take heart. This week's rulings mean that allies too now get to be in perpetual disobedience to church law. The resistance that's called upon us is very different in comparison. And we're in this together. So may the risen one come alongside us today. Give us space to reckon with the emotions and rumble with the false stories that we're tempted to believe. And in the breaking of bread, remind us, God is not through with us yet. These paintings might just look to you like paintings, but I want to close with this image for you. We have two artists in residence here, Eric and Emily. And what each of them has done over the last several weeks is Emily took two of her pieces that were unfinished, and Eric took two of his pieces that were unfinished, and they exchanged them with one another. And then Emily entered into the process of finishing Eric's work. And Eric entered into the process of finishing Emily's work. Imagine the vulnerability that it takes as an artist to take something that you've been working on and to hand it over to another person and say, we're in this together. The emotions that you have to reckon with as they start to co-create with you in that process. The rumbling that happens as you start to tell yourself about, well, is what I'm handing to them even good enough as a starting place? I believe that Eric and Emily have started to embody for us right here what it means for the risen one to come alongside us, to come alongside us and to give us space to reckon with the emotions and rumble with the false stories that we're tempted to believe. So may we, in the breaking of bread, be reminded that God is not through with us yet. Amen.
Oh, hallelujah, by the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, by the glory. Revive us again. Oh, hallelujah, by the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Down to the glory, revive us again.